I've titled the message, Spiritual Wickedness in High Places, and of course that's taken from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're continuing on in our study of Daniel, and we've looked at chapter 10 and first, that we looked at Daniel chapter 10, the concern of Daniel, then the coming of the certain man who is an angel in 4 through 9, the communication of the angel in verses 10 through 12, the conflict in the spirit world 13 and 20, and the cause of the angel's coming in 14 through 21. Today we're going to be looking at the content of the angel's message. You know, Satan has been in the business right from the very beginning of inciting rebellion against the Lord and garnering worship for himself. And he has a diabolical horde of evil angels who are working on his behalf, and they're in the business of manipulating individuals, but especially manipulating people who are in leadership positions. Now, even before we get to Daniel chapter 11, I'd like to have you turn back to the second Psalm, because the second Psalm really, God inspired David to give an overview of how demonic forces work in the kingdoms of men, and how the demonic forces hate God's word so much that they do everything to confound God's word and to replace it with the counterfeit that would lead to worshiping the devil. The devil wants to be like God. He wants the worship of men. If you'll see as we look at Psalm 2, it's one of my favorite psalms in relationship to the overview of what the devil's trying to do in the world and what he accomplishes in the men, in the hearts and lives of men who hate God. Here's what it says: why do the heathen rage? In our nation today and around the world today, we see this continuing. The heathen are raging today. And the people imagine, they meditate, that's the Hebrew word, they meditate and devise in their mind. And the people meditate, devise in their mind, a vain thing. What is a vain thing? Well, fruitless things that are against God. They're using their energies, they're using their mental powers, and they're trying to do everything they can to ignore God, to steer around God, and to establish themselves and their rules as law. And it says this in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. The word set themselves there means to take a stand against. Who are they taking a stand against? Well, it answers the question, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, here it is, against the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. They take their stand against the Lord God Almighty of the Bible and against his son Jesus Christ and against his anointed. That's who his anointed is. His anointed is Jesus Christ. You look at the world today, the spirituality, when they're talking about spirituality today, they're not talking about biblical spirituality at all. It's always some kind of a glossed over, candy-coated occult spirituality, and it doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. In fact, they want to denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to do away with his laws. They think the Ten Commandments are 10 suggestions, so they rip them off their walls, and they try and get them out from in front of their face because they don't want to be indicted by them, because sinners love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And here's what they say in verse 3. Let's join together. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I'm amazed at the revival that there is in many countries around the world to try and expel a fundamental and evangelical missionaries that share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're trying to shut up their mouth. They're trying to get rid of the missionaries. They don't want them there. They don't want God's word proclaimed before the people. Let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. Now, how does this affect God? He that sitteth in the heaven, he that sitteth in the heavens, plural, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's scoffing at them and they're going to be all divided and all mixed up and there's going to be chaos. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Let me just tell you, when a nation, any nation, this nation, when any nation tries to cast off biblical laws and the principles of God, they are going to experience the wrath of God. That's why I want you to live with all your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I want you to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want the remnant to be able to stand for the cause of Christ so he has even some reason to bless us in any degree, my friends. It says, then he shall speak to them. And the word speak means rebuke in the Hebrew. He speaks to them in his wrath and vex. The word vex, look that up. It means terrify. He will terrify them in his sore displeasure. And here it's coming, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while the world heads quickly, very quickly, towards the 7-year tribulation time, I mean to tell you that the Lord is going to come out victorious. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. What does that mean? He raised him from the dead. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When is that coming? Second half of the tribulation, my friends. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Wake up, kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay honor to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Is Jesus Christ your Savior or not? Here's the deal, and we're going to see it coming as the plan of the ages. The omniscient God knows it all, and he lays it out through his angel to Daniel, and he says, these things are going to happen, and we're going to see those things did happen, and I'm telling you that the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic time clock, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in for trouble. 7 of the worst years that the world has ever known. The only way out of that, is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon his name to be saved. And yet there's some people who just, they say, oh, the Lord hasn't come back yet. All things continue as they were. He's not going to come back. Oh, I'm telling you, just read the book of Daniel, study the book of Daniel. Everything that God said is true, and everything that God prophesied that hasn't come to pass will come to pass just as he said.
Right.
And so here we have it. Satan, as we saw in our last message, assigns evil angels to governments and to leaders to try and get nations to rebel against God and his principles and his purposes. The elect angel sent to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13 and 20 had to have the archangel's help in order to deliver his message to Daniel. And why did the forces of darkness try and hinder this angel from coming to Daniel and explaining what God had for the future? I'll tell you why. The same reason that he tries to keep the gospel away from people today. Satan always tries to hinder God's word. Now, many people who aren't saved, they'll sit here and they'll hear the challenge of salvation, and the wicked one comes and steals it away. As soon as you get out of here, you think, well, the pastor said I need to be saved, and I really need to think about that. But then as soon as you walk out the door, the evil one comes and steals that seed, and you go along your merry way, and you head towards damnation. The devil does not want God's word to be heard, to be listened to be heeded in any way, shape, or form. He does not want it at all out. He does everything that he can to restrain it. Now, we're going to look at the content of the angel's message. And I have to tell you, Lynn and I went over this section. I as I'm preaching through a book, preaching through an area, I listen to and study and read over and over again that portion. And I have to tell you, this is one of the most difficult portions going through, but I'm going to try and make it understandable to you. In verses 2 through 20, we see a very specific account of what's happening in the nations of the world coming in the future. And there's a lot of liberal scholars who said Daniel could not have known all of this because it is too specific and it came to pass just as it was written. So it must be that Daniel didn't really write it. Somebody later wrote it and then put it down there. No. God revealed it through his angel and Daniel recorded it. In verse 2, back to Daniel, if we would, in verse 11. As Pastor Longsign read there in verse 2, we start out with 11:2. It says, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece," or Grecia. Here's what's going on there. It talks about these four kings. Cambyses was the first one that stood up in 529 B.C. And then Pseudo-Smyrdis was the second one in 522 B.C. And then 521 B.C., Darius, and not the other one that we knew, but Hystaspes stands up. And then 408 B.C., Xerxes stands up. He's the richest one. He's known as Ahasuerus. And guess who his queen was? His queen was Esther. And you'll have to remember that back then, as it is and has been, the Jews were hated. Esther was a Jew. That wasn't widely known. But there was a conspiracy to kill all of the Jews. And Esther's uncle comes to her and says, "You've got to go before the king and tell them about this plot to kill all of our ancestors, to kill all of our family, the Jews." And in those days, the king had absolute power. And if you came into the presence of the king without an invitation, he could have very well said, "You interrupted me, so off with your head." And she knew that, even though she was the queen. And you know what she did? This brave young lady says, "If I perish, I perish." She was going to stand for God, and we need people today who are going to stand for God. We need young women today who are going to be Esthers and stand for God. We need young men to stand for the Lord. And so ultimately she stood and her husband received her, they unraveled the plot, and the ones who made the plot, they somehow were hung by the neck until they were dead. And God preserved Israel. But this Xerxes or Ahasuerus was very rich, and verse 3 records the rise of Alexander the Great. But I think you need to add another word after Alexander the Great. We should call him Alexander the Great Drunk. Alexander certainly was a good conqueror, but he got enamored with his own power and with women and alcohol. And verse 4, he's called you'll recall that he's called the Great Horn. And Alexander the Great, who had a great kingdom that he put together by the time that he was 32, he got dissipated with drunkenness and immorality. And when he died, he breaks up his kingdom into four separate kingdoms. Lysimachus gets Thrace and Western Asia. We don't hear much about it in this prophecy. They weren't much a problem. But then Cassander, he got Macedonia and Greece. But here's the two. The northern kingdom is of the Seleucid dynasty, and the southern kingdom of Egypt is a Ptolemaic dynasty. And when we start reading in Daniel here, these are the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And they're going back and forth and back and forth. It's a power struggle. You know, the Lord says until he comes back, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Boy, just look at our paper today. Just watch the news today. Guess what? Wars and rumors of wars. In the verses 5 through 20, as a matter of fact, we have wars between Syria and Egypt. The Seleucid and the Ptolemaic dynasty, they keep fighting each other. They refer to them in terms of their geographical relationship to the Holy Land. The king of the south in verse 5 is a reference to Egypt, for it's south of the Holy Land. And the king of the north, Syria, you look on a map, it's north of the Holy Land. And for 130 years, there's political maneuvering that goes on, and it's very, very bloody between the Egyptian Ptolemies and the Seleucids of Syria. I'm not going to go into depth. We'll just look at a little bit of an overview. Look at verse 6, if you would. Verse 6, it says, "And in the end of the years, they shall be joined together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall she stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." So what's that all about? Well, here it is, the best I can lay it out for you. In 250 B.C., there was an alliance formed between Ptolemy Philadelphus, and he gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. So here you go. That's how they made covenants or peace treaties back in those days. And Antiochus was already married to Laodice. So he thought, well, I want peace, so if I'm going to have peace, I got to divorce my wife. So he goes ahead and divorces Laodice, and Ptolemy Philadelphus, the father of Bernice, dies. And upon the death of Antiochus Theodos poisons Bernice and her son. So the one that he married that was supposed to make the covenant, he just poisons her because he wants his first wife back. So he poisons her, takes his first wife back, but she's really ticked off that he did that. She didn't like the other woman involved at all, so she poisons Antiochus Theos, and she puts her son Seleucus Callinicus on the throne. And you say, phew, is that the end of it? Not hardly. In verse 7, the brother of Bernice, Ptolemy Ergates comes with his army to capture Syria and to seize the fort on the port of Antioch in that day. And then in verses 8 and 9, history records, you know, we think, well, they didn't have many soldiers and there weren't a lot of people. Uh-uh, wrong. Because here's what happens. History records that Ptolemy Ergates took back to Egypt. 21, he took back to Egypt 4,000 talents of gold. There's 75 pounds in a talent. So what that means is, when he had the victory, he took back 15 tons of gold. At today's price of $1,300 an ounce, you know, I bought about 500 ounces the other day. Ha! Can't even afford one. Basically, $67.5 million worth in today's dollars. But he also had 40,000 talents of silver, about $722 million worth of silver he had there. And this very literally fulfills the prophecy told ahead of time here in Daniel. By way of overview, verses 10 through 13 indicates the continual warfare between Egypt and Syria. And wouldn't you know, Israel was always on the wrong side. Israel was always on the wrong side. She always found herself supporting the wrong group, ending up going into captivity. And many, many people of the nation of Israel were killed during these battles. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. You think about it. God said his judgment would be on the nation when they turned their back on him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the what? Lord. Now, that's a principle. This nation, I'm not saying everybody was Christian that founded this nation, but they had a reverence for the Lord and his words. Sal Santoro and I were talking today. I have in my office an exact facsimile, and I have an original page as well from the Aiken Bible. It's a King James Bible that was published under an act of Congress in the United States of America. When America won the Revolutionary War, England wouldn't send over Bibles to America. So Congress says to Aiken, who was the publisher of the Congressional Record, Robert Aiken, publish some Bibles. And so Robert Aiken, under the authority of the Continental Congress, publishes a bunch of Bibles to be distributed to people and to troops in the United States of America. So this hogwash of separation of church and state is a bunch of baloney. The separation of church and state by Thomas Jefferson, that's not in the Constitution. It was in a letter that was written from a group of Baptists to Thomas Jefferson because they were fearful that Jefferson was going to make the Congregational Church, the Church of America, like the Anglican Church is the Church of England, like the Lutheran Church is the Church of Germany. No, no, no. The Danbury Baptists wrote a letter to Jefferson and he said, no, I've got the original draft, and so I know that that's what the intention was of writing that letter. I've from the Jefferson archives, I have a copy of that original draft, and you can see the changes in written. And Jefferson was just saying, we will never say that a certain church is the Church of the United States of America. There was never a separation between God and state in the United States in those days. But here we have it. We just see all kinds of difficulties going on. And in verse 11, Ptolemy the Fourth, or called Philopater, the king of the south, is so angry with Antiochus, the king of the north, that he lines up a major battle. Antiochus sends, if you can get this, 62,000 footmen, 6,000 horsemen, and 102 war elephants against his adversary. And Yet Ptolemy's army deals a deadly defeat, killing more than 10,000 footmen and taking 4,000 prisoners. Verse 14, the violence again against the Jews is indicated when it says the robbers of thy people. How'd they finance the war? They robbed the Jews. Israel is again the focus in verse 16 when the glorious land in verse 16 is referred to. Then that brings us to verse 17. The angel prophetically reveals that something comes to pass in either 198 or 195 B.C., Antiochus the Great is so intent upon victory that he proposes to Ptolemy that his young daughter Cleopatra be pledged in marriage to Philopater's infant son and heir to the throne. When Ptolemy the Fifth, or Epiphanes, was 10 years old, he married Cleopatra. And then we read that Antiochus corrupting her. What is that? What is that? Here's what it is. He urged his daughter to be faithful to him, her father, because he still wanted the upper hand. He gives Cleopatra to this kid who marries her, and amazingly, Cleopatra is faithful to her husband and not to her father. And Cleopatra is loyal to her husband. So in verses 18 and 19, Antiochus's plot fails when he tried to gain control of the Mediterranean coastline of Asia Minor as well as the outlying islands, because when he tries to do that, he ends up coming head to head with the Iron Kingdom, which is Rome. Rome stops the advancement. Rome stops the advancement. Antiochus dies, and in verse 20, his son comes to power. He raises the taxes to pay the heavy Roman tribute that's been demanded. And then somehow, some way, he wasn't on a park bench like a former spy in Britain who just managed to get poisoned. Of course, Putin had nothing to do with that. But I am suspicious. I think the Russians made me lose an hour of sleep because my watch turned an hour ahead. So it has to be the Russians. But anyway, oh well. But he mysteriously dies, probably of poisoning. Now, we come to the history from Antiochus to the anticipation of the Antichrist. This section has to do with Antiochus the Fourth. His name he gave himself is Epiphany. Epiphanes. What does that mean? The illustrious one. He said, I'm the illustrious one. Everybody bow down. I'm the illustrious one. He had a nickname by the people who didn't like him. I think it's very interesting, and it's a play on words. It's Epimenes, which means the madman. They said he was nuts. But I want you to know this Antiochus, who called himself the illustrious one, Epiphanes, he is a type of the Antichrist. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 through 14. He was the youngest son of Antiochus the Great, and he had no claim to the throne at all. When Seleucus the Fourth died, his son Demetrius should have been king, but instead Antiochus, who was the younger brother, proclaimed himself king, and in verse 21 says, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He had a very, very smooth mouth. He was a smoother. He was a smooth talker. And he made glorious and wonderful promises, this Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to say, oh, I'm going to bring peace and I'm going to bring prosperity. We're going to make the world great again. Now, I'm not certainly calling Trump the Antichrist. But what I'm saying is I listened to Mr. Trump's speech and I voted for him. Actually, I voted against Hillary. But anyway, my point is Trump is quite a smooth talker, but he has backed it up with action. Now, I'm not poking at our president. We need to pray for him. But he's a smooth talker. And he comes in and his real character is discovered. He reigns for about 11 years and he's proved in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 11, he is called, look at, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. He's a vile person. He covered it all up. He's very smooth. He came by flatteries and diplomacy. He did all this diplomacy garbage. And then it turns to be a sham. To make a long story short, to wrap things up, slip down to verse 31. We get down to verse 31 and it says, and the arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of the strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as they do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Here's the deal. Here's what he does. The Antichrist, he comes in here, and it says the word arms and forces and armies. In 170 B.C., Antiochus came against Jerusalem, and he killed 100,000 Jews. 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Further, he stopped the proper temple worship. And he, at sword point, made the priest sacrifice a pig on God's altar, boiled it, and spread the broth all through the temple. And the pig is an unholy animal to Jews, an unclean animal. So the temple is completely polluted. And what he does is he puts a statue of Zeus or Jupiter, same god, different names, Greek name, Roman name, in the Holy of Holies and demands that they worship Zeus, Jupiter. All I'm telling you is according to Matthew chapter 24:15, Jesus says it'll be like you saw in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. So we're going to Israel a little bit and we're going to visit one of the places that's preparing to build. They think it's the millennial temple. It's not. It's the tribulation temple. But they've got already the priestly garments put together. They have the golden candlestick made. They have the table with showbread made. They have the implements all made. They're instructing the priests how to perform the temple sacrifices. They're waiting for the time. They've got the cornerstone and a bunch of the rock cut. They say that within a year they can have a new temple up. But this study, Antiochus Epiphanes, because the Antichrist is going to come in by peace, the white horse of peace. But it's a sham. He's a vile man. He promises to protect the Jews for 7 years. In the middle year, and we're going to see this in our next message together, in the middle of that, he breaks it, and he's going to slaughter Jews as well, just like this guy did. 100,000 Jews. Verse 32 of Daniel chapter 11, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This is very interesting because in 166 B.C., God raises up a man from the intertestamental period called the 400 silent years. His name is Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. He has five sons, and they revolt with some success against this. We don't have any of this recorded in the Bible. There's some of his exploits recorded in Josephus's works, but also in the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, brings some historical light on it as well. In verses 33 and verses 34, Daniel is assured that during those 400 silent years that God is going to faithfully instruct the people, no matter how grievous, friends, no matter how grievous the persecution, there will be help from the Lord. Verse 34 says a little help until the great and final deliverance at the end of time in verse 35. And some of them understand and shall fall and try them and to purge and to make them white even for the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now here's where it gets exciting. It won't be for a bit yet, because next week we have a guest speaker, but the next time that we come to chapter 11, we're going to be looking at, it's much easier to preach on this, is from the Antichrist to Armageddon. From the Antichrist to Armageddon. What's revealed in the rest here and in chapter 12 is from the Antichrist to Armageddon. I'm amazed. When I started unwinding this, Lynn and I read over and over chapter 11 and going, oh man, the king of the north, the king of the south, four leaders, this, that, the other thing, and you start looking at it and line it up with history and it lines up exact. I'm just telling you. I think we're in the last of the last days. I have no idea if the rapture will come in my time or in my grandchildren's time. I don't have any great-grandchildren. I got to talk to my grandson, Michael. You got to talk to your granddaughter. I need some great-grandchildren. Come on. Let's get with the program. Michelle's daughter is married to my grandson, so I've talked and talked, and you know what? It's like they raise ducks, and it's like water off of a duck's back. But anyhow, all kidding aside, what God promises is going to happen. And the only way to miss, I think, the relatively soon coming of the seven worst years the world has ever known is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because the dead in Christ shall be raised first at the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's rapture. We're going to be caught up. Who's the word? Born again believers. Born again believers. Again, recently I had somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again kind. Let me just tell you something. The only kind of true Christian there is the born-again kind. Right. I stand up before you here as a saint. Not for anything I've done, but for what He's done. You know the word most used for born-again believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is saints. Has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, after somebody dies, they put them in a cannon and shoot them out and they canonize them. I actually don't know how they do that, but anyway. They have to perform some miracle and have this kind of a deal. But you know what? The biggest miracle that's been performed in my life is they took a sinner like me and saved my soul. He can do the same for you. Jesus Christ is the great lover of your soul. He went to the cross of Calvary so that you didn't have to go to hell. And as we're going to see this evening, hell's not the end, friends, for unbelievers. Hell's not the end. It tells us in John 3:18-36 that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. So when you die, you go to hell. But that's not the end. Hell's not the end, friends. Say, huh? Well, come tonight, and I'll tell you the rest of the story. We're dealing with the great white throne judgment. And you know what the Bible says? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. What is that? You have to come tonight. If I thought it would do any good, I'd get down on my knees and beg and plead with you to trust Christ if you don't know Christ. I am pleading with you. But I can't be your Holy Spirit. You have to listen to that still small voice. I don't really care whether you're a Baptist. You say, well, I'm Catholic. Well, that's your problem. Because the only thing I care about is whether Jesus Christ is your Savior, because it's a person. It's not a denomination. What have you done with Jesus? They're not going to stay there at heaven. All right, let's see. Okay, the Catholics line up over here. Well, if the Catholics follow Catholic doctrine, they're not even going to be there. And some lunatic Baptists think that walking the aisle gets you saved. The only thing that does is make your feet tired. You need Jesus. Let's pray.